Morning. It's good to be here. Last time that I was here was in early May, if I believe, and that was about 3 weeks before my life significantly changed. And it's good to be back. I think all three of us were here, but one of us looked, probably two of us looked significantly different back then than we do now. It's interesting, and sometimes when you give a lesson after you've become a father, you know, there's some natural reflection, I guess. And I'm not going to have a lesson that's really about that, except that I'll just say a few remarks. One of the things that struck me more than I anticipated, you know, loving her, and, you know, you hear lots of times, and I'm not trying to downplay it, but you hear times about how, you know, you understand more God's love for us when you become a parent, and I think that's absolutely true, but I kind of anticipated that. One of the things that I didn't anticipate was almost instantly I had an increased love for the brotherhood. I remember being in the hospital room, And both my daughter and wife were sleeping, and I was sitting there, and I'm thinking, I'm not going to be able to do this alone. And like, I'm going to need the brotherhood, and I'm going to do my best to guide my daughter as long as I can, but I'm not going to be here forever. And I just really understood and had a greater appreciation for relationships that I have within the brotherhood, and hopefully relationships that she will grow to have. And almost instantly, before we were even home, within 24 hours or so, my fondness and love for Christ's church and the brotherhood grew, and I didn't expect that, but I guess it's important enough to me that I wanted to share that, and I hope that you maybe have some similar feelings as well. Was serving God in the Old Testament easy? Was serving God in the Old Testament easy? I can remember I can remember for a long time having thoughts about, well, man, they got to see the Red Sea part, they got to see the 10 plagues, they got to see all these things. If I could see that, or if people could see that today, of course I'd believe. And so for, I don't want to say a long time, but there have been times in my life where I've looked back and thought, man, it would just have been easy if I could have seen some of those things. And yet I don't know if that's completely true. Were there challenges to serving God in the Old Testament? I think absolutely. And what were some of those challenges? Well, did people oppose God during Old Testament times? I would say so. So did people then, by extension, oppose his people? And again, I would say, absolutely. The reading that we had this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 19 bears out one of those stories. And I'd like to take a little bit of time to recap that rendering or that story in 1 Kings, I apologize. 1 Kings chapter 19. We have the story of Ahab and Jezebel and Elijah. Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel is obviously a famous lady for not being such a wonderful person, to the fact that that name is even extended into popular culture for a woman who is of not the highest of reputations. If we back up a little bit, in chapter 18, we have the scene on Mount Carmel that I'm not going to talk about, but Elijah shows God's power over Baal, and Elijah scores a major victory for Lord Jehovah against Baal and their prophets. King Ahab and Queen Jezebel are subscribers of the power of Baal, and so thus Elijah was not exactly in their good graces at the time. So we pick up the story here in chapter 19, verse 1, and Ahab tells Jezebel what it is that Elijah had done. And so in verse 2, we see how Jezebel responds. Verse 2, then Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. One of them being the prophets of Baal that were slaughtered. So she says, I'm going to put you to death by this time tomorrow. You are going to be just like one of those prophets. So what's Elijah's reaction in verse 3? He runs away, which I don't blame him. Somebody, the queen of a land, threatens me with my life. I would probably run away as well. He runs away in verse 4, and I'm sorry, in verse 3. And in verse 4, he prays for the Lord to take his life. He prays for the Lord to take him his life. And why was he so afraid of Jezebel? Well, not only did she have the power, but it appears that she already has done similar things before. If we back up into 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 3 and 4. Actually, I'll just drop down to verse 4. It says, for so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them. So here we see that Jezebel, quote, from the New King James Version, massacred the prophets of the Lord. And then we have this character, Obadiah, who's saved 100 of them. So 100 of these prophets were hidden in caves and saved. So what does that mean about the massacre? We don't have numbers. I don't know how many were put to the sword. I don't know what exactly happened, but I know what the word massacre means, and it's not exactly pleasant. And I would assume that if 100 are saved, then I don't know how many were put to death, but I would think at least that, if not more. And so we have a woman who has literally slaughtered or massacred several dozen at the least, if not perhaps maybe several hundred followers of the Lord. That's a small little verse. I know I've read it multiple times in my life, and I know some of us have read it. But what is that? They massacred some of those prophets. Who were those people? I don't know. We don't know their names. We don't know their lives. We don't know their story. We don't know anything about them, but they were people, weren't they? They had loved ones. They had families. They had fears. They had aspirations. They had dreams. They had good days. They had bad days. They were people just like us, and they were massacred. Why? Because they chose to follow the Lord. They were people just like you and I, and they were killed for serving the Lord. In Jeremiah chapter 20, we have a less severe punishment, but we do have a punishment nonetheless of someone who is serving the Lord. There in the very end of chapter 19, Jeremiah tells the nation of Israel, and more specifically the leader of Jerusalem, that they're in trouble. The Babylonians are coming, and this is right before they take over Jerusalem. And Jeremiah is saying, this isn't going to go well. This city is going to fall. Well, Pashur didn't like that. And so in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 2, it says, then Pashur struck Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. So because he didn't like what Jeremiah said, even though Jeremiah was telling the truth, what did he do? He had him beat, and then he had him put in stocks. Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 10, Jeremiah laments his life, talking about how he's a man of contention to the whole earth. The whole earth is against them, and it says, every one of them curses me. That's how Jeremiah felt. He served the Lord, and he felt as though everyone was cursing him. We can move on to other examples, and I'll try not to do this ad nauseum, but my mind, when I think of people who suffered in the Old Testament, goes to Daniel. And we know the story of Daniel in the lion's den, and we know of his companions, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and that they were put in the fiery furnace. They were convicted and they were committed to their service to the Lord. And even when their life was at risk, they chose to do so. Daniel knew the law that was going to result in extreme punishment. And yet he still continued to pray and was consequently thrown into a lion's den. There's other examples throughout the Old Testament that we could turn to. But for the sake of time and for the sake of not belaboring the point, I will move on. So my point of all this is, within the Old Testament, God's people had opposition, and not just what I'll call passive opposition, but significantly active opposition to people who were trying to serve the Lord. So let's move to the New Testament. Was serving the Lord in the New Testament any easier? Well, the quintessential sacrifice, the quintessential punishment / suffering for furthering the cause of the Lord in the New Testament is going to be Jesus Christ. And I won't use them as an example, but we know how that went. And from a human and a worldly standpoint, it didn't go so well. There's a number of examples in the New Testament as well. John the Baptizer in Matthew 14. Peter and John were arrested in Acts 4. Stephen was stoned in Acts 7. Saul persecuted the church in Acts 8. The New Testament church was persecuted in Acts 11. Paul details more of his sufferings in 2 Corinthians 11, and Gaius and Aristarchus were seized and imprisoned in Acts 19. Again, a very active contention to serving the Lord. I'd like to take a little bit more of a look at this in Acts chapter 4. If we turn to Acts chapter 4, we'll see a rendition or a story of Peter and John as they were preaching the gospel in Jerusalem. And this is shortly after the advent of the gospel, really, shortly after Christ was raised and the message of Christ and his resurrection was incredibly fresh and was news that needed to be heralded. And we see here in Acts chapter 4 and verse 3, it says, and they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. And so they laid hands on them, they being the Pharisees and the leaders, laid hands on them, being Peter and John. And so they laid hands on them and they arrested them. And Acts chapter 4, verse 3. In chapter 5, we see for the rest of the day that they were questioned. And then chapter 17 of verse 4, we see that they were severely threatened. In verse 21, they were threatened again and they were released. So they were arrested and they were threatened. Don't say this anymore. Don't preach this anymore. If we moved on to Acts chapter 5, we would find them back in the exact same spot that they were, preaching the exact same thing. But this time they get arrested and are beaten in Acts chapter 5, verse 40. And then if we move on to Acts chapter 7, we see that Stephen was eventually executed. So we have a situation here where New Testament apostles were preaching the word, trying to spread the gospel, and they were threatened. They were arrested and threatened, then they were released, and then they were arrested and beaten, then they were released, and then eventually one of them, while it wasn't Paul or John, one of them that was claiming and proclaiming this Jesus Christ, was executed. We can see a steady and relatively rapid escalation in the persecution of the church there in Acts chapter 4, 5, and then skipping ahead to chapter 7. So the brethren and the Christians and the followers of Christ, the followers, the disciples of Christ, the followers of God, did not have any easier of a time in the New Testament. And there's a number of scriptures that indicate that this may not always be an easy time. If we look, and I'll just reference these, we won't take the time to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 10, verse 17, Christ says, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake." Christ is telling, beware of men. You're going to be brought before kings and governors because of my sake. In Matthew 24 and 9, he says a similar thing when he says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nation for my name's sake." You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. John chapter 15 and 20 says, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." A couple of verses before that, it says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." 2 Timothy 3 and 10, Paul tells Timothy in a letter of encouragement, as this is towards the end of his run. It's one of the last letters that Paul wrote, and he's encouraging Timothy. He says that the Lord delivered him during his persecutions, and he makes the statement that all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. All who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will suffer persecution. And then perhaps one of the more famous verses in the New Testament is one of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:10. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So we can see multiple times through the Old Testament that there was persecution. We can see multiple times in the New Testament there was persecution. And we can find 6 or 7 verses where Christ and Paul specifically said, "You are going to be persecuted. The world hated me. The world's going to hate you. The servants are not greater than their master. And if they hated me, they will hate you." So how did that bear out from a bit of a historical context? We can see that it wasn't always a cakewalk in the Old Testament. It wasn't always a cakewalk in the New Testament. And so as we follow through, and I'm not going to bore you with a massive history lesson, but as we go through some of the Middle Ages in our Western history, I think we know that there were some serious challenges for some proclaiming to serve Christ. At a very high level, in the year 312 AD, the Catholic Church was made the religion of the Roman Empire. So 312 AD, the Catholic Church was made the religion of the empire. Subsequently, just 50 to 70 years after that, the Roman Empire started to wane. However, it was still the prominent religion. The Catholic religion was the prominent religion at the time. In 500 AD, Clovis, the first king of France, converts to Christianity. And back then, if your king converted to Christianity, it was pretty expedient for everybody else that was under him to convert to Christianity as well. So when the king of France became a Christian or a Catholic, that essentially meant that anybody that wanted to live peaceably also made a similar conversion. And thus, from that point on, about 500 AD, from then, the dominoes started to fall. As king after king in Europe became Christian, then the masses underneath them also became Christian. And all these people were yielding power to the papal power in Rome. Again, very briefly, so what did this give the Pope as far as power? Well, he had two real major cards that he could play. He could, one, excommunicate the king, and for popular opinion at that time, that would condemn the king to hell. And so that's going to be one thing that you could hold over the king. And the other thing is that they would do a thing called interdict or interdiction. And that would just basically suspend all church services, weddings, and funerals within a country. So they could either kick the king out of the church and say, you're going to hell. Or we could say, we're going to shut down the church in your entire country, which would create a mass uprising because now all of the people don't think that they can get married or attend church services or anything, essentially condemning the entire nation to hell based on their belief system. So the Pope and the Catholic Church had immense power because they could, at one fell swoop, condemn these thousands of people, perhaps millions of people, to hell. And so because of that, that was the prominent religion all throughout Europe. But that doesn't mean that everyone knelt to that way of thinking. A French monk, just about 600 years later, a French monk named Radulf, which I keep wanting to call Rudolf. When you see it, it looks like Rudolf, but it's Radulf. And he wrote and said this about these heretics. Now, heretics, which, what is the word heretic? I was going to ask, but I guess I'll just tell you the answer. The word heretic really means that you hold an opinion that is at odds with what's generally accepted. Now, generally, it has to do with a misinterpretation of the Bible. People call people heretics because they're religiously out there. But the word heretics just really means going against popular opinion. And so this French monk wrote, and I quote, "The heretics called publicans..." So these crazy people called publicans affirm that we must not pray for the dead. So they shouldn't pray for the dead. They shouldn't pray to saints. They do not believe in purgatory. And particularly they assert that infants are not to be baptized until they come to an age of understanding. So these religious whack jobs believe that you shouldn't pray for the dead, you shouldn't pray to saints, and you shouldn't be baptizing your children. Well, I don't want to speak for everybody here, but that sounds a lot like what I believe. It was further claimed that these heretics murdered babies. And why would it be claimed that they murdered babies? Well, because if you're not baptizing or saving a child and that child dies, it was their belief that you were. So you'll find some historical writings about how these religious fanatics, these heretics, would go around murdering babies. They weren't murdering babies, but it was a spiritual murder according to the Catholic doctrine. There was an immense pressure placed on these heretics. Sunday mornings was a good time to identify these heretics because they would not be attending Catholic Mass like the others. And so the local constable would often go around knocking on doors, trying to find people who weren't at church, which I find slightly ironic because he himself wasn't at church. But I guess it was important enough to find other people that he had a hall pass. And so they would go around and they would find groups of people that were trying to meet underground and serve the Lord in religious church services. A few hundred years later, on May 2nd, and there's a number of examples, but on May 2nd, 1511 in England, six men and four women stood trial before the Archbishop of Canterbury. And these were the charges. I'd like to read these charges. These are the charges against these 10 people, six men and four women. One, the sacrament of the altar is not the body of Christ, but material bread. So the Lord's Supper is not actually the body of Christ. It's just a loaf of bread. That the sacrament of baptism was not necessary for men's souls. Again, this is infant baptism. Confession of sins ought not be made to the priest. There is no more power given by God to a priest than a layman, saying that the priests aren't really anything special. Forsaking matrimony by a priest is not profitable or necessary, which we know that that's done. The sacrament of anointing is not profitable or necessary. Pilgrimage to the holy ground is not profitable or necessary. Images of saints are not to be worshipped. A man should pray to no saint. And holy water and holy bread are no better than any other water or bread. These are the 10 things that these people believed, and they were put on trial and sentenced to die before this. And again, these are 10 things that look very similar to the things that I believe. All 10 were found guilty. All 10 were found guilty and sentenced to punishment. The interesting thing is, 9 out of 10 recanted in the face of judgment. 9 out of 10 disavowed. These are what I'm going to air quotes call Christians. I don't know exactly what they believe, but based on these 10 sentiments, they believed things similar to what I believed. And these were people that were found practicing an underground church service on a Sunday morning away from the Catholic Mass. They were sentenced. They were found guilty of these things, and right up until the judgment was executed, 9 of them turned tail. And only one woman, Alice Greville, was executed after refusing to recant, and tradition says that she was a faithful believer for about 20 years. Alice Greenwell was the only one that went to execution for this. And the interesting thing about that is, from a human standpoint, you know, we might have mixed emotions, but how does God view that? I wonder if God didn't look down at those nine and think, you were so close. You were so close. It would have been painful. It would have been horrible. But if you could have just stayed faithful for another 90 minutes, I would have welcomed you with open arms for eternity. I don't know that I would have done that. I don't know what would have happened. I pray that I'm never faced with that situation. But those things have happened in the past, in the Old Testament, in the New, and in the history. So what about today? Is it easy to serve Christ today? Well, depends what easy is. Yes, no, maybe. Depends where you are. Depends what your situation is. I'd like to read a small excerpt from a report that was prepared by the British Secretary of Foreign Affairs in April of 2019. So this is like 6 months ago. This was a report by the British government prepared for the British Secretary of Foreign Affairs. It says, persecution on grounds of religious faith is a global phenomenon that is growing in scale and intensity. So globally, persecution based on religious faith is growing in scale and intensity. Though it is impossible to know the exact numbers of people being persecuted for their faith based on reports from various organizations, it's estimated that 1/3 of the world's population suffers from religious persecution in some form. So right now today, 1/3 suffers some sort of religious persecution in some form, with Christians being the most persecuted group. Worldwide, Christians today are the most persecuted group. A couple of other excerpts from the Cambridge University Press. The global persecution of Christians is an urgent human rights issue that remains underreported. The global war on Christians remains the greatest story never told of the 21st century. Pew Research concluded that in 2016, Christians were targeted in 144 countries, and that is up from 125 in 2015. And there's various statistics that go on and on. And when I say Christian in this setting, please know that's the broadest sense of Christian. That's just somebody who proclaims to believe in Christ. But persecution is going on, again, in this broad sense of Christianity. Every month, on average, 345 Christians worldwide are killed for faith-related reasons. 105 churches or Christian buildings are burned, and 219 Christians are detained without trial. That's going on in the world today. Why do I say this? I don't say this to say that the sky is falling and it's doom and gloom. I say this to really illustrate the point that in the past 100 years, 150 years, 200 years in this country, we may have a skewed version of how easy Christianity is. The majority of the time throughout the majority of history, Christianity has been difficult to practice and has been flying in the face of a lot of government officials. And we've been fortunate. And there's a lot of things going on today in our country, and I won't go down those roads. We know them. There's a lot of movements going on today that I think is going to make practicing Christianity the next 100 years more difficult than it was the previous 100 years. My daughter's going to have a tougher time with her Christianity than my parents did. And that's just reality. That doesn't make me happy. It doesn't make me thrilled. But I think it's foolish to ignore that. And it doesn't mean necessarily that all is lost. It doesn't mean that the world is ending, in my opinion. It doesn't mean any of that. But it does mean that we need to prepare ourselves. And just like I said when my opening remarks, how early on I realized that I was going to need help in raising my daughter, and that there's an affection for the brotherhood for what she's going to have to face. I think that's true for all of our children and all of our grandchildren. I think we ought to try and prepare ourselves and perhaps themselves for that. How do we combat that? Having strong congregations, having strong relationships, being well-founded in the Word, etc. I've got more stats, but just suffice it to say that they're high. I won't go too much more into those things. Revelations, as I draw this to a close, Revelations chapter 3, I'll just move to there. Revelations chapter 3 and verse 5. Revelations chapter 3, verse 5, this is John's letter, or the angel's letter, to the church at Sardis. I'll read chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So there, notice a few names in Sardis, not many. There are a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. In verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The going may get tougher in our lifetimes, and certainly will get tougher in our children's lifetimes and in the future. But he who overcomes will be clothed in white garments. If we are diligent enough to be faithful, to stand fast and to stand strong to the truth that we know and to not shy away from it. I hope this wasn't seen as a downer of a lesson and more as an encouragement of a lesson and maybe of a reality check. Things are worse than they were, but I think they might be just getting back to more normal. And we've had a honeymoon period in this country for quite some time, if I can paraphrase some of my thoughts. We're going to draw to a close now. If there's anything that we can do for you, if you'd like to accept Christ as your Savior, if you'd like to address anything before the congregation, please come forward as we stand and sing the invitation number.